Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. This happens to be the 16th message in the series. We're almost done. 30 more, we'll be out of here. So just a couple more. Number 19. Yep. We're at the end of the Revelation. At the Revelation, not Revelation, but singular. It's a big deal. By this time, 7 years is almost over. For some that are here for the first time in a while, or you visit every now and then, you catch it in between this. But we have worked all of our way up all this time to get to the point now where we're at the end of the tribulation period. So 7 years before this, the rapture occurred. All the church is gone. For the first 3 years after that, Antichrist was discovered. He became the Messiah to the world, essentially the Savior of mankind. He had a religious guy right beside him called the False Prophet, and they were doing amazing things. They made sense of the world's people being gone. They made sense of the financial systems crumbling. They made sense of everything. And then halfway through the tribulation period, he declared himself God, or the Messiah. And then the world split off again. Now, the world didn't come to accept Christ. They just decided not to accept him as a church leader. So toward the end of that next 3.5 years, the world's been at battle. You've got the countries, as if we could see it today, it would be all the countries that don't have Christ as the head. We're talking states that don't recognize God's government, such as states like everywhere in the world, America too, but predominantly like China, Russia, different places like that, in which Christianity is not even allowed to come into the country. These are going to be the nations that are still there after the rapture, and a lot of these folks are going to get saved in the tribulation period, but they'll be killed for their faith. The Christians will be. Those left over will be following the beast until he declares himself God. Then they're going to be fighting against him. So by the time we get to chapter 19, which is the actual second coming of Christ, or the second advent, the Bible says, you've got a world war going on. You've got all the world at battle. You've got the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of his armies are battling against all the world's armies. Remember, the last 2 weeks, by now financial Babylon or Rome has been destroyed. Ecclesiastical or the church has been destroyed. For years, and it says so in the book of, in this book, and the Bible calls it the great whore. The false religion is the great whore in the world. Or your Bible might say harlot because that sounds nicer, or whatever. Yours might say hooker, I don't know. But the bottom line is, it's a false religion. It is a false religion. And God sees it as an adulterous prostitute, or as a harlot. And basically, that harlot has been seducing all of mankind. Last week, 2 weeks ago, the religions of the world were destroyed. And it's funny because the Antichrist destroys the religions of the world, not God. He destroys them because the religions of the world says you could be Buddhist or you could be Hindu or you could be anything you want to be. And he says, no, they're all destroyed. But then last week we talked about financial, the world financial system, and God destroys it. And so now all that's left in the world is war. 3/4 of the people on the planet are dead. 3/4 of the water supply is ate up. 3/4 of the green grasses are gone. 3/4 of the sun is smoked out by virtue of all the volcanic activity. There's demons loose on the earth that are stinging people who've taken the mark of the beast. There are people looking for Jews in Jerusalem who are being hidden by God in the mountains, and billions have died. And there's 1/4 of the after the rapture left, and they're in a huge battle now. So what's going on earth is Antichrist and his armies have transferred, or they've gone over to the Middle East. And all the other armies have come in down from the north. And they are fighting in this 200-mile basin. It's the Valley of Esdraelon, and it's the Valley of Megiddo, and it's the valley just outside the Dead Sea. And there have been tons of ancient battles there. But specifically, Armageddon is going to take place in the Valley of Esdraelon, which is about 20 miles. It's actually 20 miles wide by, 40 miles long. And it shapes into a bowl. And therein is going to be over 200 million people fighting. I said that in the previous chapter. We'll get into that later also. And they're going to be fighting. And they're fighting and they're killing each other right and left. Because the world, who still won't accept Christ as Savior, even they can see a split in the sky and they can see Christ because he did this, you know, 5 years ago, they still don't want to turn to Christ. But they're not following the Antichrist. And I think that's a beautiful picture of how the world is right now. You don't have to worship Satan to be on his side. You don't have to be incandescent and do horrible things in the middle of the country where nobody knows and wear stupid robes and do terrible things and worship the devil. To worship the devil. In the absence of worshiping Christ, we, by proxy of elimination, worship the devil. We either worship the devil on purpose like these bonehead Satanists, these evil folks, or we worship the devil by saying there is no God, or that there is a God, but we can't know him, or we worship him by doing a false religion in which I'm really the God in it, but I can bow down to myself because that's cool, I guess. Or I can worship him by being so busy I can't get into it. I can even believe that there is a God, but because my life is so busy, I don't do anything about it. All of these ways are ways of worshiping the devil. Some overtly, some covertly, some passively, some aggressively, some just, in, you know, vicariously. It's just, to worship Jesus, it's got to be on purpose. You don't accidentally get saved. You don't call upon the name of another name. You know, Hare Krishna, Amen, Jesus. No, it doesn't work like that. You got to call upon the name of the one, which means the person who died for you. Jesus died for our sins. Nobody else did. No one else died for my sins. You've heard me say before, Confucius was a good guy. Siddhartha Gautama was a good guy. Some of these folks who have been leaders of world religions have been decent human beings as far as being pleasant, but they didn't die for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. And then Jesus rose from the dead and continues to pay for my sins. No one else does that. And so we're not arrogant and ignorant, and we're not, you know, horrible people because we say this is the only way. We just recognize that God said this is the only way. You can't believe in something else so much that God's going to say, oh, okay, you really believed it. No. I know. I really believe this is a hand grenade. It looks like it, right? But it's not going to explode when I throw it. I don't care how hard I believe. It's a bottle of water. And I use that illustration different ways. This is a bottle of water. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter how the world accepts it. It doesn't matter. This is a bottle of water. But the world can declare something else. Doesn't change the fact that it's a bottle of water. The context of that is so profoundly involved with everything. But by this time, we're in Revelation 19. We're at the end of the 7 years, the very end. And the wars are, people are battling. People aren't eating, they're not drinking. Families have turned over family members for food. Those who took the mark, and I do believe it's a physical mark to pay for things, they are now being tortured by demons. Those who didn't take the mark are being killed or starved to death. It's horrible. There's never been a time like it before, or it will be after. It's horrible, and we will not be there. As a matter of fact, if you've been witness to and you've rejected Christ, I don't know how many times, once, twice, 10, I don't know. But you get to the point where you're so desensitized by rejection of the Christ, when the rapture does occur, you will believe the lie that the Antichrist is the Messiah. You don't even have a choice at that point because you've already made your choice before the rapture occurred. But for those folks who never heard it, they'll have a chance of being saved. So our die will be cast. So everybody in this room, you're either going to go to heaven when the rapture occurs or you're not. And I hope you know Christ before that occurs. It may be 1,000 years from now. It may be 20 minutes. We really don't know because it's imminent. But it will occur because the world has got to be empty of the Holy Spirit. And now at the end of 7 years, where we are today, and at the end of 17 weeks in here, and then a few other weeks, so 4 months, 5 months now, it's come to this. This is the big deal. This is the second coming of Christ. It almost seems a little anticlimactic by the time you get to this chapter, but it's certainly not. Chapter 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice. And that was, after these things was commercial Babylon finally being destroyed. The earth has no other thing to fall back on. Chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. That's the false religion. And hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. It's amazing. The church is given, in through the Bible, false churches, the number one reason why humans have been killed and there are wars. False religion is why the world is tore up. And it's not just false religion itself, because false religion in itself is just false religion. It's those who execute it. False religion is evil, but it's only evil practiced, and it can be ignored. But in this case, the whole world is corrupted. And I don't think any of us would really argue that today, would we? Our whole world is totally corrupted in every area. The things that we even kind of believe in ourselves are totally bogus. The things that we feel and move and how we move, we are so skewed, but God, by His grace, understands that. He loves us, and He saved us anyway because we asked Him to. But the rest of the world is further and further away from knowing that truth. They are so deluded by it. I mean, so deluded by it. The last place a person wants to turn sometimes is Christ. Most of the time, you're either saved when you're really young so that you're not contaminated by years of yourself and the world, or you're saved when you're older, when you've only bottomed out yourself. You're at the bottom of the barrel. You have done things, want to do things, have things done to you. You've acted and lived in such a way that you want to die and deserve to die. And there's one last thing to hang on to, and that's Jesus. That's how I became a Christian. But not everybody got saved like that. Some people are so contaminated and bitter through life that the layers that they've created through the decades of life and cynicism and everything else, only God can penetrate it if they, like, give them a spot. But they won't let Him. And that's why most of the world's going to die without Christ. Some people think maybe 95% or 90%, just because they're so bitter. If there really is a God, He wouldn't let this happen. If there really was a God, He wouldn't do this to me or have that done to someone else or this or that. Fill in the blank. And none of that's biblically accurate. We sinned in the garden. We instituted sin. We were told what would happen. It happened. God doesn't lie like we do. We tell our kids, if you do this, I'm going to smack you on the rear end. They do it. We go, oh, okay, one more time. God doesn't do that. Cause and effect. I will do this. It means He will execute it, whether we like it or not. We can't change His mind by begging. We don't change God's mind by bartering. But He is so long-suffering that the last thing He wants is for us to die without Him. He gets us time and time again. So He lets us get caught up in our alcohol, our drugs, our sex, our thievery, all the stuff that we do. He lets us get caught in all of our emotional garbage. He lets us bottom all the way out till finally there's a chance we'll look up and ask help for God. And so He lets us go our way until we come to that point. Even that's a loving thing. How many of you accepted Christ because you're put in a headlock and made to? It's a choice. It's an absolute personal choice. And these people in chapter 19 who are battling the 1 billion that are left, if it was to happen today, the hundreds of millions that may be left, they're battling, and none of them are saved on the Antichrist side or on the world side. There's that small group that hasn't been murdered for their faith that are hiding, and they're trying to stay out of the way. Verse 2 says, "For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the world, the whore, and do corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of the servants of the saint at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia," and the smoke rose up forever and ever. And her smoke, death of the church, false church. Verse 4 says, "And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah." Now remember the beast who sat around the throne of God? Remember the way back in the book of Revelation, the picture is God sitting on the throne, and there's four beasts around Him that can see all and know all. They're like giant, they're giant angels. And then around them are 24. There are apostles, and there are people from the Old Testament and New Testament. And there's 12 seats there, and there's 12 seats here. And they were humans who are up in heaven, and their souls. And heaven's surrounded by them, and also people like us whose souls that are there now, and angels. And when this occurs, now remember, in heaven, they know all this. And it's almost the end. Almost the end of suffering. Almost the end of their brothers and sisters who've accepted Christ, and because they accepted Jesus, they had their heads cut off, and their families were killed in front of them. And blood was spilt for these last 7 years, and it's still going on to this day, but to the tribulation period is even more prolific. And everyone is ready for it to be over. And when commercial Babylon, Rome, essentially falls, there's just relief in heaven. And that's what the first part of chapter 19 is. There's rejoicing. It's almost over. It's almost over. Verse 5 says, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Stuff's getting ready to happen. But before it does, we have verses 7 through 10, which is really interesting that God would put these verses in here just for us. Now, theologically speaking, we are the church. Is that correct? Not because we have church at the end of Sitka Baptist, but because the church is the body of believers who've accepted Christ as Savior. The Old Testament is not part of the church. If you're an Old Testament saint and you died, if you had faith in the coming Messiah and were a practicing Jew, you went to heaven. If you weren't, you died, but you still, and then went to hell, but you still had to have faith. When the rapture occurs, the Holy Spirit's gone and the church age is over. So the church age literally is when Jesus died on the cross, then when he rose from the dead. From that moment on, this big parenthesis, up until the rapture, this time in between is called the church, and we are part of it. We are the church age. And so far, the church age is about 2,020-some years old. It may be twice that long someday, it may not be. But the pre-church age, I'm thinking, is probably 4,000 to 5,000 years old. And once the church is raptured, there'll be 7 years, and then another 1,000 we'll get into next week. But the church is us. We are the church. So everyone who accepted Christ, Peter, Paul, John, they're part of the church age, just like we are, because we've accepted Christ as our Savior. Moses was not part of the church age. Neither was David. None of them were. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, none of them were part of the church. But we are. When you die, your soul goes to heaven. Your body does not. Your body stays here and does what your body does. But your soul goes to heaven. And you're in heaven until you're resurrected. Resurrection literally means the joining of a body with the joining of your soul to become one again. In essence, our souls that are in heaven right now, those souls, they are there and they have entity and they're recognized and they're judged according to 1 Corinthians 3 and they're given rewards. And they have, people see them and people know them, but they don't have a body yet, not until they're resurrected. The Old Testament saints are the same way. When the rapture occurs, those who have been in heaven for a long time, their bodies are lifted. Do you know why? So God can change it and they could be connected again. It's called resurrection. But for those who are alive on the planet, we are what is called translated. So when the rapture occurs, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive will be caught up together with them to ever be with them in the clouds. We are translated. If you're alive when the rapture occurs, it means you're instantly resurrected. So fortunately, for those who are resurrected at the time of the rapture, they go before the Bema Seat in a resurrected state where other ones don't. That's another piece of theology we'll have to get into some other time. It's pretty fascinating. But these verses here, 7 through 10, are talking about the church. How many of you have ever heard of the phrase, the wedding, marriage supper of the Lamb? The wedding supper of the Lamb. How many of you know what it is? There we go. Yeah. Yeah. Because it's so obscured. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe they're the only ones that get to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They believe that they're the only ones because they're the bride of Christ. That's the phrasing where it comes from, and that is correct. When the rapture occurs, all the church is removed, and we are called the bride of Christ. And at that point, symbolically, we are engaged to Christ, so to speak, symbolically, that we're his bride. We are united in marriage by virtue of our faith. The JWs believe that they're the only ones that go to the marriage supper. They believe that you sit down and you eat around a big table, and all of us Christians who may be in heaven can look in and watch them eat through the windows outside, but we can't join. The marriage supper of the Lamb is not a literal event that takes place with somebody serving ham and turkey and stuff. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a time of the consummation, ultimately, of the church with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Remember that? We're the bride of Christ. Not just the women who are Christian, the men who are Christians. We're all part. The church is the bride of Christ. And that bride of Christ at the rapture is married to Christ because it becomes finalized. And now they sit down for the dinner, so to speak, theologically and symbolically. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. We're the church. We're the wife. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, this is the true saying of God. It's interesting because verse 9 says, and to her she was granted and arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. We go to heaven because by grace we are saved through faith. But we are given crowns of righteousness. We are given evidences that support what we did for faith after our death. So that even in this context, when this occurs, that there are some people when they die, all Christians when they die, they appear before Christ, and you're given thrones. You're given crowns, you're given righteousness, you're given things that would honor you so that when you go into the next world, God can use you for more. Now, the Bible doesn't expand on that too much. It does it a little bit in the book, later in the book when it deals with the 1,000-year tribulation, or the 1,000-year period of the millennium. But it doesn't at that time. So these individuals who are Christians, it'll be us in heaven when this thing occurs right before the Battle of Armageddon. He sees us as a bride, and we're all dressed in fine linen. And the linen is specific to that of the works that we had done in our Christian life on this planet. So even though you could have been in heaven for 1,000 years at this time, or an hour and a half, you are recognized by God as a saved child, but your works that you did that were good have right intent and motive. That's how you're specifically clothed, so to speak. That's what you wear with you. And so to that, God is honored. Once again, he said in verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, the church, clean and white, for in fine linen to the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb is nothing more than spiritually and symbolically, but specifically spiritually, the final culmination of the church with Christ. We are the bride of Christ when we get saved. We go to heaven, then we become, basically the marriage ceremony takes place. And after that takes place, before God comes back, Jesus comes back to the earth for the Battle of Armageddon, the supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place as the final act of the marriage ceremony. It's like if someone gets married, they have the meal afterwards. It's the same kind of thing in Jewish custom. So basically he's saying, the church is with me completely. It's not the Old Testament saints, it's not the angels, it's the church. And we're all different, but we all believe in God, and we've accepted Christ. The Old Testament looked forward to Christ. The angels were created by Christ, but we ourselves are the ones who trusted in Christ. And so now we are one with Christ once for all, and that unique situation is now complete because he's getting ready to come back down to the earth. Verse 10. And I fell at his feet, this is John, to worship him. And he said unto me, see that thou do it, not I and thy fellow servant, and thy brethren that have this testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, you don't bow down to anybody but Christ. Because John's seeing these wonderful, amazing things. He's seeing this getting ready to happen. The church is finalized, and yet he falls on his face and says, get up. Verse 11, the second coming. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Guess who that is? That's us. And out of his mouth grew a sharp sword. Goes a sharp sword. And with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this is an amazing scene. We've been at this so long, and it's Sunday morning, and people are hungry, and it's hard for us to even come close to the majesty of this event. It's unbelievable. Jesus is finally, after thousands of years of the devil leading the world, and earth doing what it's doing, Jesus finally comes to purify it. And this is it. And he comes on the back of a white horse. Now, the first time he came to earth, he was a baby. The second time he came toward earth was in the clouds, was the rapture and the trumpet blew, and we were all gone. But this is only the second time he's come to the earth and touched the ground. His second coming. His second advent. Same thing. And he comes on the back of a white horse with a sword out of his mouth. He's come to execute judgment. He doesn't come to save mankind. He doesn't come to redeem sinners of their sins. He doesn't come to be understood so people can get saved. He comes to kill everybody who has not accepted him. This is the ultimate judgment. It's the ultimate righteousness. And he comes with us. The reason we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the reason God put it there is because the next passage of Scripture, those in that fine linen come with him. That's you and me. I don't know if we do anything, and we're just with him. But we're all riding horses, and we're all coming down from heaven, and we're all coming upon a great battle. This great battle, over 200 million people are fighting, soldiers, in this little bowl of Esdraelon outside of Megiddo. They're fighting. And they see Jesus come in the clouds. We learned this from 14. And they stop fighting. And they join forces to fight the king. It is a beautiful picture of the depravity of humanity. They are killing each other. They hate each other. They despise each other. And yet the minute they see something righteous, they all join forces to fight against it. You ever experienced anything like that in your life before? On a smaller level? If you think about it, two evil factions fighting have nothing in common. And somebody mentions they're a Christian, and now they're buddies. My enemy's enemy is my enemy, right? Or a friend. The world hates. But everything in the world hates Christians. Everything hates. You've got a group of haters here and a group of haters here who will kill each other over, you know, 6 feet of concrete. But they'll rally to fight this one over here. In the spiritual world, it's no different. The devil hates you and me. He hates us. We carry light, and we can tell others about Christ. So we're very dangerous. And so Christians are killed right and left in this time. And heaven's sick of it. And God finally comes, Jesus does, and this is the time. I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, verse 11. And he comes to earth with us with him and the angels. And on his vesture, on his across his lap, is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings represents the physical sense, and Lord of Lords represents the spiritual sense. He's taking control of this earth finally. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, birds in the air basically, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Nice little play on words. Just a minute ago you had the supper of the Lamb, and now you're having the supper of the deceased evil. The dead bodies of those that didn't know Christ. Verse 18 says, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, that's the Antichrist, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. They rallied. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, who wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. It's interesting, because I'll read verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of the mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That is almost anticlimactic. We're going to find out in 1,000 years after this that the Antichrist and the false prophet are still in this lake of fire. Hell or Hades is a place a soul goes who doesn't know Jesus. If you don't know Christ as Savior, your soul goes to hell instantly. Like it says in Luke chapter 16, instantly he opened up his eyes being in torment. Even though it was just his soul, he was still in torment. Just as those Christians who die, it's just their souls that go to heaven. They're in joy. There's peace. There's contentment. There's reconciliation on a perfect level with Christ. It's an awareness. It's a less than tactile awareness than you will have with the body. But immediately when this battle of Armageddon takes place, Jesus grabs the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he throws them into the lake of fire. That's the one that's forever. Hell is horrible. You're being tortured and raped and beaten and terrified by demons. But ultimately, hell is thrown in the lake of fire, along with death. It's a horrible thing. And you don't hear this preached anymore because it's not pleasant. Well, I hope it's not pleasant. I don't want anybody to go there. I cancel pedophiles. I don't even want them to go there because they need Jesus too, just like you do, just like I do. Everybody needs Christ. Some are dumber, some are meaner, some are more evil. But we're all lost without Christ. But they're thrown immediately into the lake of fire, where everybody else who's fighting against Jesus is killed, and their souls are going to hell. It's really fascinating, because these are the first two in the lake of fire. Everybody's going to join them there eventually, but they go right to hell, those who are fighting, but the Antichrist, the false prophet, go immediately to the lake of fire. They're not put in hell where they could do more damage. And we're going to find out that Satan isn't put in hell or the lake of fire. He's going to be chained up for 1,000 years. But everybody else goes to hell. Which means, next week we're going to talk about the millennium. And after the millennium is over, which is literally 1,000 years, everyone who is in hell for all time, back to Adam and Eve up until right then, are resurrected. It's their second life, which gets them prepared for their second death, which is the lake of fire. The first death is when you die and your body goes to heaven or hell. Second death, for those who go to hell, is the first death. For those who go to the lake of fire, they have a second death, which is even worse. Because you're given a tactile body so that you can have tactility. God is not mean. He is not evil. He is righteous. He sent his son to die for you. And if you so choose not to accept it, you can. And you'll have eternity to rationalize why you didn't. God doesn't want to use heaven as a fire escape from hell. He wants us to choose him because he loves us. I've said this before, and I've talked to some of you in here about that. How many of us would offer our only son to be tortured and die for a world that spit on him and killed him and didn't want him? Would you see your son on a cross, suffering naked? Would you see your child being tortured to death who did nothing wrong, so that the very people who are torturing him and laughing and mocking at him and killing him, he could die for them? Would you have done that? And we can't even comprehend that. But our God did. Jesus volunteered. And so it's not an easy thing for him to do that. So it's not an arbitrary thing to think that there's payment if you don't accept it. All the bill has been paid. All we got to do is take it, say thank you. But for those who don't, they will forever have to pay their own bill. And that's forever. But we're not there yet. We're just at verse 21. And the remnant, that's the fighting against Christ, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So everyone in the Battle of Armageddon who is against Christ dies. Every non-believer who is fighting on that planet at that time dies and goes to hell. All that's left at this moment right now, Antichrist and false prophet are in the lake of fire for eternity. All the people that were killed, that were against Christ, their souls are now in hell. Their bodies are getting mushed by aviary, bluegills, bluebirds and everything else. All the fowls are eating them. And what's left are Christians. Still have their sin nature. Angels and the bride of Christ, the church. That's all that's left on the planet now. And chapter 20 goes into how that looks. There'll never be a time like it again, and there never was before. It's the only time where translated saints and humans and angels and Jesus on the throne all live together in the context called the millennium, which is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. The Jew finally has the land. And it'll go back into a Jewish structure. There'll be a tree of life. There'll be a hierarchy of the sons of Israel. And yet we are grafted on the vine because we are the bride of Christ. That doesn't sound exciting. I can't make that sound more exciting than that because we just can't get it. But it's going to be an amazing time. Finally, the earth is purged almost completely. Not quite. Almost completely purged of evil. Every day when you wake up and you look in the mirror, you recognize evil and sin. And you recognize decomposition. You recognize death because you're looking at it in the mirror. And when you walk out in the world, you hear of it and you see it. And some of you may have been privy to or a part of, and some you were just a victim of or just aware of. And you watch your offspring and your offspring's offspring's making stupid mistakes and believing ridiculous things that aren't true, of which your parents and grandparents might have said about you when you were that age. All this is around us perpetually. And it all gets overwhelming. Some people, it makes them hopeless. Some of them makes them feel helpless. Some of them makes them feel fighting mad all the time. It's based on your personality. But it doesn't have to do any of those things. God is God. God is just. His will be done. And instead of sautéing in that fluid of garbage, we can say, God, what do you want me to do within this? This is where I am. This is where I'm at. It looks terrible, Lord, but what do you want me to do? How can I help? I'm still here because you want me here. So what can I do in the midst of this? Because it never ceases to just boggle my mind. Even as Jesus is being tortured, his behavior was leading people to him. Constantly. On the cross dying, one got saved. As his people are being beaten and tore up, Jesus' countenance made some of them Roman soldiers come to trust him. It's never over till we're dead. And then we get to go home. So Lord, what do you want me to do in this meantime? We could fixate on MSNBC's ridiculousness and Fox's rightness and everybody else's nothingnesses, and we can just get mad at the whole world. We got a president that's clueless, and we've had about 100 of them before. So, as you know, we got people who lie, cheat, and steal. What's new? Is there anything new? You've been lied to by your politicians. Is that new? Husbands and wives cheat on each other. Is that new? Kids act like idiots. Is that new? The government wants your money. Is that new? Taxes are too high. Is that new? It's not fair. Is that new? What is new? So our job isn't to propagate it, but it's at least to be light within it. We are the little pieces of pepper, ideally, in all this salted yuck. Maybe we can make a difference. Instead of complaining about it, maybe we can make a difference within it. Because we can't change it. The crooked cannot be made straight, but the lost can be found. That's the bottom line. And that's what we want, people to come to know Christ. This is the end of it, and I'll be here with all of you who are believers, and we'll be right there too. We'll watch it. We'll be on our own horses watching God, watching Jesus take care of evil. And then we got 1,000 years to hang out in the Mediterranean, so that's why I never really had a big deal of wanting to go to Israel. I'll live there for 1,000 years. So, you know. That's kind of what I always thought. But the end of the story is pretty cool. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord God. Thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us, help us to stay vigilant and balanced in everything that we're aware of. Awareness is a great thing, Lord, but it's also a negative thing if it overwhelms us to where we get paralyzed. We don't want to be paralyzed. We want to be alert and aware so we can do something within it. We can't change the course of this tide, but perhaps we can move within it to save a few little fish. God, help us to do that. And that's our place. And if everybody does their part, a lot can be done. But God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us the end of the story. We thank you for giving us a broad picture of what's going to occur. How it's going to look exactly, Lord, we don't know yet. But we know by faith what you're telling us is true. And God, we thank you for it. Now bless us as we close now. In Christ's name, amen. All right, in closing, let's all stand to hymn number and sing hymn number 231. Let's sing that first verse of hymn number 231. Take the name of Jesus with you. Stay tonight at 5 o'clock. We'll stay at the Book of Psalms. We hope you can all make it. And Darrell, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the beautiful weather that we're about to have this week. Lord, we thank you for all your blessings, and we pray that given the chance and the opportunity to be a witness, that we can be ready for that. Lord, we ask that you forgive us of our sins and help us to focus on our blessings, and we also have all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.